Good morning. Our scripture reading this morning is 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 1 through 9. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ and for sprinkling with his blood. May grace and peace be multiplied to you. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. This is the word of the Lord.
So now as we turn our attention to God's word, we continue in this series looking at the fruit of the Spirit. A few weeks ago, we looked at an overview of the fruit of the Spirit, and I gave us this image that's meant to guide us throughout this series. It's the image of if we're a tree planted in Christ, if we're followers of Jesus, then the natural byproduct of that is the work of the Spirit in our lives that bears fruit. That when we think about love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and goodness and faithfulness and gentleness and self-control, that it's a natural byproduct of who we are in Christ. We're not doing things to earn anything, but instead it's out of a byproduct of what Christ has given us in the gospel. So 2 weeks ago, we looked at this idea of love. And we talked about love as the guiding principle for every aspect of the fruit of the Spirit. And if we talked about the fruit of the Spirit, and I mentioned it's like an orange in the different segments, love is like the peel around the orange that holds it all together. The love of Christ is the picture of that. And today we turn our attention to joy. And the joy of Christ, the joy that Christ gives us, because Christ joyfully went to the cross to provide salvation for us so we can have joy in all circumstances. And so as we turn our attention to that now, I want to pray and ask for the Lord's help. And then we'll look at this passage together. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this day. We ask that you would speak through your word. May we be the most joyful of people, even when our circumstances are tough and difficult and a struggle. May we find eternal joy in you. Teach us now, for your name's sake we do pray. Amen. So one of the hardest things about being a pastor or the individual that preaches God's word on a regular basis is each week I have to preach a passage to my own heart long before I can preach a passage to you. And this week was especially difficult as we think about this idea of joy in all circumstances. So Amanda and I became aware this week that a 17-year-old boy in Raleigh, Durham, North Carolina, died in a car crash last weekend. Well, this boy was a child that Amanda nannied when he was 5. And so it's been a tough week, right? And Amanda flew to Raleigh on Friday for the funeral. And what this family held in that moment is the hope of the gospel in great tragedy in a car accident. What they had said All we have is the hope of eternity. And so, this week, I've had to preach this passage to my heart every day. Because what I come to is I go, but God, this circumstance is tough. But how? Ultimately, the question of this passage is, how do we find joy even in the midst of a truly difficult, broken circumstance? Because we're reminded at every turn that this world is broken. It's not the way it should be. And by God's grace, I truly think it's by God's grace, this was the passage I had to study this week. Because as my family walked through this, and we're just heartbroken for this family, what we're reminded of in this passage today is this world is not our home. And that we have an imperishable inheritance in heaven if we're in Christ Jesus. And we have an eternity where Christ will make all of the wrong things right. And our passage today says, and because of that, we can find joy in all circumstances. And so today, though we are heartbroken, we stand in the joy and the opportunity of eternity. We stand in the hope of eternity today as we approach this passage. And so I hope, I don't know where you're at today, I don't know what's going on in your life, but you just get a glimpse into my life today. But I hope we see that Christ is worthy of worship and praise, and there is an eternal hope that brings eternal joy to us right here, right now, today, whatever our circumstances bring. And so with that said, I just always want to give a little context as we approach a passage. And so the passage today is the beginning of a letter. It's the beginning of 1 Peter. And Peter himself identifies himself as the Apostle Peter. So 1 Peter is written by the Apostle Peter. In the inner circle of Jesus, one of the leaders in the early church. And Peter writes this letter to encourage Christians that were facing persecution. So the whole purpose of this letter is there were many Christians spread throughout the Roman Empire that were facing persecution. And he's writing this to a group in modern-day Turkey. He's encouraging these Christians to continue to faithfully follow Jesus regardless of their circumstances. So Peter's encouraging these Christians to continue to faithfully follow Jesus regardless of their circumstances. So he says, you may be facing persecution, but continue to follow Jesus no matter what. Find joy in Christ no matter what. And in today's passage, Peter's reminding these Christians of the hope and joy that is found in the good news and salvation of Jesus. So his kind of go-to in the midst of persecution for these Christians is, remember the hope and joy of the gospel. And so this section functions as the foundation for Peter's argument for the rest of the letter. And so these first 9 verses today are meant to be a guide for this entire letter, where he's writing to the persecuted church in modern-day Turkey, and he's saying, remember the gospel. Remember the hope of the gospel. Remember the joy of the gospel. Even as you suffer for the name of Christ, as you suffer for the gospel. And so I think there's great hope we can find in this passage today. And so our big idea, if we get nothing else from this time today, I hope you understand this. The transformational salvation of Jesus brings joy that is not bound by circumstance. So understand, joy is, in the American culture, somehow we've tied joy to happiness. We've tied joy to, if I feel good, then I'm joyful. But actually, what Peter's sending us to here is he's saying, your joy is tied to the gospel. It's tied to eternity, even when the world around you does not make sense. You have an eternal hope in Christ. And so, remember this image of the tree and the fruit of the trees, the byproduct of our relationship with Jesus. And so, the transformational salvation of Jesus. What's the byproduct of that? It brings joy that is not bound by circumstances. And so today, we'll look at three aspects of Christian joy. Three aspects of Christian joy together. And I want you to understand there's a logical progression that Peter is making in this passage. He's saying, you're strangers and exiles in this land because you have an eternal inheritance. And as a byproduct of that, you find joy in your current circumstances here and now. So let's follow this as we look at these three aspects of Christian joy. First, in 1 Peter 1, verses 1 and 2, God's people are strangers and aliens in this world. And you may be saying, well, this is just an introduction. What does it really mean? There's so much in these first two verses that you could just dwell on for days. So Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect exiles, and he gives these regions of the dispersion, and he gives these regions in modern-day Turkey. But he uses strange language, elect exiles. And he's pointing out here, some scholars say he's most likely writing to a predominantly Gentile group. A group that had once been apart from the people of God. So you had the people of God, and then you had everyone else. You had the Jew, and then the Gentile. And so scholars think he's writing to a predominantly Gentile population here. And he's saying something of great importance. He's saying, you people that were once not part of the people of God, now you are elect as part of the people of God through the finished work of Christ. But he says, elect exiles. And what he's saying is, he's saying now, as a byproduct of the gospel, this world is no longer your home. And as we consider that it might sound strange to an unbeliever, but as a Christian, we must understand that this is the hope on which our faith rests. That this is not the way eternity will look. We look at the brokenness and the difficulty and the challenges around us, and what Peter's saying here, he says, remember who you are. You are a follower of Jesus. You are elect exiles. Set apart by God. You once were not part of the people of God. Now you've become part of the people of God. But you're exiles in this land. You're aliens. You're strangers. You're sojourners in this land. And I don't know if you feel that way. But Amanda and I, we've lived in multiple continents, served in missionary endeavors. And in each place, we're just reminded all the more, this is not our home. Now, there's aspects of each place we've lived that we really love, and we say, oh, if I could take this and take this and take this and put them together, that'd be a pretty great place. But what are we longing for? The perfection of heaven. When all of the wrong things will be made right. And so Peter is reminding the churches he's writing to here. He's saying, remember who you are. Remember your identity. Remember that you've been set apart for God's glorious purposes, that you've been saved and taken from spiritual death to spiritual life. So he says, those who are elect exiles. And the word election, this is just one of those. It's a very divisive word within the church today. And so it's not the point of this passage, so I don't want to get stuck all day here. And I'm happy to talk with you about this idea of election. But my seminary president in my hermeneutics class in seminary, he said, election is a biblical word. We can't say we don't believe in election, but it's a word that shows up in the scriptures. But we must decide how to define the word. And just to give us an image, this is from Alistair Begg. He gives this story. And he says, imagine your spouse, that you met them while you're in college, and years later they tell you, they say, hey, here's just a glimpse of what happened before we started dating, before we got married. I noticed you on campus long before you noticed me. I saw you, and I loved you. I knew immediately that you were the one I would spend the rest of my life with. He said, but you had no idea I even existed at that time. And therefore, I waited for the right time to interact with you with the hope that you would respond in the same love that I have for you. And Alistair Begg says this. He says, that is the love that Christ showed for us. That is the love that God showed for us. From the foundation of the earth, he saw us and loved us and set his sights on us. And if we're in Christ, he has pursued us and drawn us to himself, loving us when we were unlovable, grafting us into the very people of God through the work of God, through the power of God. And so here he's saying to those who are elect exiles, to those I set the sights of my love upon. And Begg continues and he says, this isn't something, election is not a hammer we swing, a flag that we wave, it's a bastion. It's a place of refuge and strength that Christ should show such an extravagant love for us. And so he's writing to those saying, remember who you are as followers of Jesus. And then in verse 2, he gives this idea of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit and their work in our lives to these elect exiles that he's writing to. He says, according to the foreknowledge of God, and the foreknowledge of God is throughout the scriptures tied to election and predestination, these ideas that God in his sovereign ways has cared for us and loved us. And so he's saying, the sovereign God, the Father in heaven, who loved us and cared for us, remember him, that he loved you when you were unlovable. He loved you while you were still sinners. And because of his love, he sent his son, Christ Jesus, to die on our behalf. And the byproduct of that relationship with Jesus is in the sanctification of the Spirit. That now as followers of Jesus, we've been given the Spirit of God to dwell inside of us. And now he's transforming us into the very image of Christ day by day by day. And he says, remember, Christians, your sovereign God the Father in heaven, remember the Spirit's work as he is transforming you into the image of Christ. And for what purpose? For obedience to Jesus. No, obedience is not earning our salvation. Obedience is the byproduct of our salvation. Obedience is the response to the gospel. He says the purpose of this is for obedience to Christ. And how is this accomplished? For sprinkling with his blood. So this is a picture, most likely, I think it's Exodus 24. It's a picture of the seal of the covenant, that they would sprinkle blood on those to seal the covenant, that Christ in his death on the cross, he sprinkled his blood upon us to seal the promise of his covenant between me and you and God. So a lot's going on in this passage. You have sovereign God the Father in heaven, the sanctifying work of the Spirit, and the cleansing blood of Christ. Peter is saying, remember the gospel. Remember the source of your hope. Remember that, and it's a byproduct of that. You are not home yet. This is not your home. And so we find great hope and refuge in the fact that this is not the world of eternity, that Christ will return to make all the wrong things right. And so we find great hope as we think about that. And that simple fact should make us joyful if we're in Christ, that he has provided the way and the solution for us. And he continues this idea in verses 3 through 5 as this second aspect of Christian joy is God's people are promised an imperishable inheritance. And so he goes from saying, you're aliens and sojourners in this land, you are exiles in this land because of Christ, and now here's the hope of the gospel. As you live in persecution, these Christians he's writing to. In verse 3 it says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. He goes into praise. He says, though you're facing persecution, may God be praised. If I stub my toe, I rarely praise God. But these people are going through significant persecution, and his response is, how should we think about this? We should bless God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, for the gospel. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, unfading, kept in heaven for you. He says, why do we bless God the Father in heaven? Because he loved us enough to send his Son to be the answer for our problems. So how can we find joy in the midst of our circumstances? We're reminded that we're exiles and sojourners in this land, but we're also reminded of the hope of the gospel, of this imperishable inheritance that has been promised to us. And how do we receive that inheritance? It's through a relationship with Jesus. So how do we find joy in all circumstances? We're reminded of the eternal hope of Jesus. This imperishable inheritance is a picture of inheritance, oftentimes in this day conveyed land and property. But he was pointing beyond the scope of this world to an eternity to come. And he's saying you have an inheritance in heaven with God, in relationship with him through the finished work of Christ. According to God's great mercy, that he didn't leave us in our sin, that he sent Christ. We approach the Lord's table today, and we'll come to that in a few minutes, but this idea that because of what Christ did, we saw his mercy on our lives. And God has caused us to be born again. I think about my life before I knew Jesus. And I constantly just was searching for hope and meaning and purpose and joy. But he says now we've been given a living hope. Just dwell on that at some point this week. The fact that our hope is a living hope. That Christ died for our sins and defeated sin, death, and Satan. And walked out of the grave alive, never to die again. If that's true, it changes everything. As Cody said last week, if the resurrection is true, then everything's going to be all right. That has spoken to my heart this week. The words of Tim Keller as he's dying of cancer. He says, if the resurrection's true, then everything's going to be okay. Because we have an eternal hope in Christ. He's caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. If he stepped out of the grave alive, those that believe in him, we can have the hope of eternity with him as well. And this inheritance is imperishable, undefiled, unfading, kept in heaven for you. It's his idea that because Christ did that and he ascended to the right hand of the Father after he finished the work on the cross, when he said, "It is finished." He told his apostles, he says, I must go prepare a place for you. And the scriptures tell us this is now we are seated with him in the heavenly. Spiritually, that is true, but we wait. We wait for the day that he comes back to consummate his kingdom, to make all the wrong things right, to establish his kingdom eternally. But he says this salvation is kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. The beauty of the gospel, and it's something that sets Christianity apart from other world religions, is this isn't being held by our works. It's being held by the finished work of Christ in our midst. And the finished work of Christ is now leading us to transform lives, not because we have to, but because we want to. Who by God's power, our salvation rests in the very power of God, who holds all things together. We're being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. So when we take at the table in a few moments, we're reminding ourselves, we're encouraging our hearts to remember that when Jesus comes back, we'll fully understand the beauty of the gospel. We'll fully understand the beauty of salvation. We'll fully understand the finished work of Christ in our midst. And so the foundation for joy as we get to this last section is that we're strangers and aliens in this world, and that we have an imperishable inheritance in heaven through Jesus Christ. And so now we get to this last section of verses 6 through 9, and now we're reminded because of the gospel, we now can find joy in all circumstances. So this third aspect of Christian joy is God's people respond with joy that is not bound by circumstances. And this week, my circumstances As Amanda and I reflected, it was a sad, mournful week. But as Amanda went to the funeral, what was the response of this family, a believing family? They said, the hope of the gospel. We can find joy and hope in the midst of that, though we are heartbroken. And so do God's people respond with joy that's not bound by circumstances because of who we are in Christ, because our inheritance is in heaven? So let's look at this together in verses 6 through 9. He says, In this, he's pointing back to this idea of the gospel, back to this idea of an imperishable inheritance in heaven. He's pointing back to the gospel. In the good news, you rejoice. He's writing to persecuted Christians. He's saying, remember the good news, though your circumstances honestly stink. They're no fun. But in this, you rejoice. So no longer is this circumstantially driven. This is eternally driven. Though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials. So he's writing to persecuted Christians, but he actually expands the scope here. And he goes not just into persecution, but he's looking at trials of many kinds. He says, you rejoice that though for a little while, you have been grieved by various trials. And as you think about this, this idea of our lives in comparison to eternity, it's a passing moment. And so he's saying, as you consider this in the scope of eternity, it's just a moment of struggle. For the surpassing value of eternity with Christ in perfection, he says, so you rejoice the temporary nature of these struggles. It doesn't make the struggles go away. That doesn't make it easier in the moment. But nonetheless, he says, find joy in an eternal perspective. And then he gives a little bit of the why, and this is important. So that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. He's saying, so why do we keep going? Why do we go through the persecution? Why do we go through the trials? Why do we go through the difficulties? He says, because God does not cause the difficulties, but man, he uses them for a purpose. And what is that purpose? He says, it's like the process of refining gold. It's burned to remove the impurities. So when you think about our lives, though we would never write our path the way that oftentimes it goes, we must trust that in the midst of our journey, that God is using some of our lowest moments to actually point out our need for Him and to remove impurities or sins or things that get in the way of our relationship with Jesus, that we're then sent deeper into a relationship with Jesus. And he's saying God uses these moments to actually renew our faith. Remind us of hope. Remind us of the beauty of the gospel. Remind us of our inheritance. And he says, and that inheritance is more precious than gold. He says, and the result of that is that when Christ comes, it's not a moment of fear and trembling, but it's a moment of celebration that we enter into Christ's presence eternally. And then in verse 8, he says, though you have not seen him, you love him. So he's writing to Christians that didn't meet Jesus while he was alive. They came to know Jesus after his death, resurrection, and ascension. And so he's saying, though you haven't seen him, you love him. Remember, we talked about this idea of the fruit of the Spirit, the peel around the orange is the love of Christ that leads us to love others. And he says, though you haven't seen him, you love him. You live for him. You're even willing to be persecuted for him out of your love for him. Though you do not see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible, filled with glory. So, this passage preached to my heart all week long. It's as though he hasn't come back to make all the wrong things right yet. Though we hope and believe, and the response of the work of Christ in our hearts is that we have a joy that's inexpressible and filled with glory. The glory of Christ working in our midst, the transformative work of Christ in our hearts that displays to the world that I have a hope that goes beyond this life, beyond this world, beyond my current circumstances, is our response in tough circumstances one of joy in Christ. Not always happiness. This has been a mournful week, but still joyful in the hope of the gospel as Amanda and I have walked through this. And he says, you have this joy, and what's the byproduct as we think about this salvation? He says in verse 9, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. He says, remember, ultimately it comes back to the gospel again at the end. He says, the byproduct of this faith, your trust in Jesus, is there's a day when he will consummate his kingdom and he will come back. It's what we're proclaiming when we take the Lord's table together. We say, he's coming back. We're reminding one another, he's coming back. And the day is coming when there will be no more sickness, no more death, no more pain, no more tears, when Christ comes back. And that's the hope on which we stand. That's the hope of the gospel, that Christ has stepped into the brokenness and he was perfect when we couldn't be perfect. He was the spotless lamb that died in our place, but the grave could not hold him. If we believe that, if we've been transformed by that idea, then that lends itself, that leads us to, the byproduct of that is a life of joy, even when we do not understand our current circumstances. And so I just want to encourage you today to consider that, to consider what it means to respond in joy that's not bound by circumstances. So I have three questions for us before we turn our attention to the Lord's table. As we consider what it means to apply this passage to our lives, how does Jesus' promise of salvation change the way you view life today? Does the promise of salvation, is it just some foreign idea that you're like, yeah, it'll be better one day? Or does that hope, trust invade your today, your now, your here, with a joy and a hope and a love in the gospel? How does Jesus' promise of salvation change the way you view life today? Second question. Is your joy based on circumstances? Or does your joy come from the trustworthy promises of God? Because at any given time, we can look at our circumstances and say, that doesn't make sense. Do we find our joy based on those circumstances, or are they anchored into the eternal promises of God and the salvation that Jesus brings? Is your joy anchored in the gospel and the good news of Jesus? Third question. How is our response to suffering meant to be proof of our faith in God? Now, this is a hard question. I encourage you to dwell on this question this week. How is our response to suffering meant to be proof of our faith in God? How is it meant to be an example of our faith in God that when suffering comes, we should be the most hopeful and joyful of people, though we do not understand, though we do not have the answer, though it may end in death on this side of heaven? Though the cancer diagnosis may win the day, do we believe that Christ has won eternity? That Christ has conquered that cancer diagnosis, that Christ is the answer even if I die from cancer, and so on and so forth, of different circumstances and different things that are going on. How is our response to suffering meant to be proof of our faith in God? And the follow-up question to that is, how do you respond to suffering? What is your response when suffering comes, when difficulties, when trials come? I think of James, and he says, consider it pure joy, my brethren, when you face trials of many kind, for you know that the testing of your faith, he says, what's it produce in us? A steadfastness that leads to perfection. Well, that perfection is not seen on this side of heaven, but there's an eternity coming when he's making it all right. So how do you respond to suffering? Do you live with the joy, and it's a picture of Christ in everything that you do? So this passage naturally flows into the Lord's table as we consider all that Christ has done in our midst. And so I want to challenge you to consider these questions as you think about the elements as they're passed here in just a few minutes. So I want to pray for us, and then we'll turn our attention to the Lord's table together. Let's pray. Lord, may we respond to the gospel with an eternal joy that's anchored in an eternal inheritance that we have in you. Teach our hearts to look to you, to trust in you, to rest in you today. Remind our hearts of the gospel now as we turn our attention to your table. Teach us now. Guide us now. For your name's sake, we do pray. Amen.